Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, May 2nd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, May 2nd, the church commemorates Athanasius of Alexandria, pastor and confessor, who is known for his staunch defense of Trinitarian theology against Arianism, a major theological conflict of the early Christian church. Athanasius attended the First Council of Nicaea in 325, where he played a significant role in the formulation of the Nicene Creed, which declared the full divinity of the Son. As the Bishop of Alexandria, he faced multiple exiles due to his unwavering commitment to Orthodox Christian doctrine. We thank God for this early church bishop and the example he sets for us to stand up for and defend the truth of God's word. For this morning, we're finishing up Proverbs chapter 14 with verses 19 through 35, wherein Solomon offers a profound exploration of, again, the righteous versus the wicked, the wise versus the foolish, and the tranquil heart versus the anxious spirit. Each proverb serves as a mirror, reflecting back not only individual character, but also societal values, and it urges us to, well, choose wisdom and integrity. As these proverbs unfold, they're going to reveal timeless truths about humility, kindness, and the fear of the Lord. Well, over the air in St. Louis, live and on demand at KFUO.org or through the KFUO mobile app or through your favorite podcasting service, there are so many ways to connect to God's Word through Thy Strong Word and the other fantastic programs on KFUO. Thank you for tuning in, and thanks for sharing your love of the program with your friends and family. Settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, an organization dedicated to empowering Lutheran communities worldwide through translation, publication, and distribution of crucial Christian texts. LHF has made significant strides in translating foundational Lutheran works like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories in over 145 languages. Their efforts ensure that everyone can explore the depths of Scripture and the Lutheran faith in their native language. Discover the far-reaching impact of LHF and how you can contribute to their mission by visiting lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, there are three ways to reach out: by email at pastorboo@gmail.com, through Facebook, just search for Phil Boo and send me a message or friend request, or by phone, call into the studio by calling 1-800-730-2727. And joining us this morning is the Reverend Dr. Mark Femmel. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights, Missouri. Good morning, Dr. Femmel. Welcome to the program.
Good morning, Phil. It's just Mark.
Am I pronouncing your last name right?
You are. Good job.
Oh, good. I didn't know, so I was just going to guess. Well, wonderful. Well, this is your first time on the program with me. I don't know if you've been on with previous hosts, but I always like to give folks, when they're on for the first time, just an opportunity to share a little bit about, well, you know, what your ministry looks like, how God's using you and the people of Zion.
Well, thank you. So my name is Mark, pastor here in Zion, Maryland Heights, which is the northwest corner of St. Louis. And I've been here for just about 14 years, a little over 14.4 years. And we are a parish ministry. A lot of cool things. We've been in the ministry since 1869, a long time ago. I guess the most exciting thing is we do the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Lots of Bible studies, lots of interaction. We have a preschool ministry here led by Joni Wallace, our preschool director, and lots of other folks on staff. And then my wife, Marlena Femmel, she is a cafe manager. About 4 years ago, we decided, well, about 9 years ago, we decided to get involved in our community in a pretty constant way. So we decided to have the watering hole of the community, a cafe right here in our property. And so that's been going very strong, very well. We get about 100 plus people every day. Just a lot of great things as we're just trying to get into the lives of our community. And I guess the last unique thing about me is I love to lift weights. Done it for about 30 years, so I'm getting kind of good at it. And one of the things I'm intentional about is getting to the gym pretty early. So I see the regulars and the people who are intense about lifting weights. And it just gives a great opportunity to have just tremendous conversations. Just yesterday, someone walked up to me who's going through some pretty difficult things relationally as an adult. And we spontaneously had a conversation about sex outside of marriage and its role in adult relationships. Just because I show up, bench press a little bit, and sometimes walk near a treadmill. So wherever you are, be good and be a light in the lives of the people around you. So there you
That's
go.
Wonderful.
That's just me.
Yeah, being out in the community is such an important aspect, and it's great to hear about how things are going. I tell you what, well, we're going to dive into Proverbs today, but before we do, I'd like to get started with prayer, and I always like to ask the guest to lead us in that prayer. If you would do that, please.
I get nervous when people are looking at me, so if everybody would close their eyes unless you're driving. Father, thank you for the privilege to have so much wisdom. Thank you that it always points us in the same direction, life that is close with you. We pray that you would give us wisdom in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our actions, in our relationships, and allow that wisdom to not just be something we benefit from, but to be something that pours into the lives of others, that we would be a blessing in the lives of those around us. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen. Well, as you well know, the Proverbs are sometimes loosely connected together. Sometimes they're pretty discrete from one another. So it's always a little bit of a struggle for me on this end to know if I should just read one at a time or a few at a time. I think this morning we're going to begin with the first three. And this is going to be 19, 20, and 21 from Proverbs chapter 14. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. So I read them together because they seem to tangentially talk about the same thing, the poor and the wealthy, that contrast there, the wicked, of course, and the righteous. Starting back at the top at 19, what's Solomon communicating here?
Well, in verse 19, I really like this proverb. I agree they're sort of disjunct from each other. This one, the evil bow down before the good. Sometimes, now this is a proverb, just like all the other proverbs and proverbs. It's not a universal in every case rule, right? So these are just sort of how it generally goes. And in many times, ultimately goes. And this proverb is written because when we look at our life experiences, we don't always see bad guys losing and good guys winning. Right. So the person who drives like a maniac does get to his destination unless he gets a ticket or an accident, you know, 4 minutes quicker than the person who follows the speed limit. So it doesn't always seem that the evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. But in general, it does bear out. Ultimately, it's going to happen. And I think this parable is written for gives us two insights. One is, it may not seem like you're winning, but you're walking close with God, so you are. Don't worry, trust in him. So this isn't our common experience that we see it. But then two, the cheaters, they may win at Monopoly, but they lose at life.
I like that, right? I mean, we often talk about the Proverbs as being principles, not promises, that is just what you said. And then at the same time, there's always that ultimate fulfillment, which is kind of like a, you know, even if you're not experiencing this in life today, then of course we will in eternity. We even think about, you know, ruling alongside of Christ. With that said, you know, I think it's tough because as Christians, when you go out into the world and you actively try to live lives according to God's will, sometimes the way the world is set up, you actually, I think, are handicapped. You don't get ahead. It seems like in order to get ahead in some parts of this life, you have to step on other people. You have to be almost dishonest in your in what you do to achieve success. And I think that's a struggle. There's a study out there that says 25% of people who are in leadership positions are somewhere on the antisocial behavior disorder scale, basically psychopaths. And so it's a scale, of course, but you know, it's almost like you need this callousness in this world to get ahead. My question is, as you've already said, we don't experience this, but at the same time, it's also sometimes a little presumptuous just to assume that we don't sometimes fall into sin. I mean, we are saints and sinners at the same time, obviously. We're righteous because of Christ, but I don't know that we should be walking around expecting the world to bow down to us. So what are some other ways we might actually experience this in this life?
You know, a thought that just keeps coming to me as I'm looking at this more, and just based on what you said, certainly it's not us versus them. You know, all the non-Christians will bow down before even the culturally Christian, and the non-churchgoers will bow at the gates of the, you know, at least twice a Sunday per month churchgoer, right? It's not like that. But for me, as I'm looking at this parable, it strikes me two ways. One, when I decide to do something bad, I'm sort of stepping outside being, you know, I'm stepping outside being good, and I'm kneecapping myself, you know? So when I decide to cheat or do something, or just, you know, do something that I know I shouldn't do, or I'm invited to do something good and I decide, let someone else do it, I'm kneecapping myself. I'm forcing myself to take the knee to the person who does, or the principle that, you know, that's true, or, you know, to the better version of myself, like the more faithful me. But also, as Christians, we often struggle with sharing the faith. I heard a statistic not too long ago. I love to listen to sermons on podcasts, right? And one of them said that 59% of Christians never or seldom talk about the faith outside of church, and that 95% of Christians do not believe that they played a role in someone being brought into the faith. And that's not something like, did you save somebody today? That's a, right. Did you share the word of God with somebody and they ended up becoming a Christian? 95% of Christians can't point to a single person that they can say, I was a part of God bringing them to life. Man, that's sad. And it's kind of intimidating to share the faith of somebody just out of the blue. But what you're really doing when you're sharing the faith, this proverb shows you, you're actually lifting them off the knees. You're bringing them inside the gates. You're doing the best favor, the best favor. And whether this usually happens, this parable is going to ultimately prove true in every case. And so when you're sharing the faith with somebody, sharing what you love about God, you are literally raising them off the knees, getting them out of the dirt, getting them in the gate instead of being an outsider. You are doing them the best favor you possibly can, the best thing that you could possibly do for that person.
One cross-reference is Genesis 42, and it's something I thought of too when you think of bowing down before the righteous. This was way back, you know, when Joseph was governor in Egypt. And so Joseph's brothers come and they bow down before him with their faces to the ground. And those who remember the story is they're coming to be saved. They recognize him. He recognizes, well, actually they don't at first, but he kind of plays along for a while. But the point is they're bowing down, not necessarily in worship, but in homage to, I need something from you. We need something from you. We're acknowledging that we need something from you. And so what I hear you saying, and if this is true, I agree with it, is that we as righteous, you know, aren't better than other people, but we're better off. We have something that everyone needs, and God has instructed us to distribute liberally to everyone. And so I also see in this kind of language, bowing down in terms of coming and receiving it. And just like Joseph, you know, we'll pick them up. So that's why I like what you said.
Well, thank you. It kind of nudges us into verse 21. Not that 20 is unimportant, but 21.
yeah, well, let's look at 20 and 21. Well, because 20, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. In isolation, it might seem like this is saying, hey, you know what? You know, don't be poor. Nobody's going to like you. Just be rich and you'll have lots of friends. I mean, that's true. But in light of 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. I don't know. It can be a little confusing if you're not well versed in scripture.
The English Standard Version did not invite me to be a part of the translation committee. But if they did, I would suggest in verse 20, the rich has many friends, double quotation marks around friends would be perfect right there. Mm-hmm. You know, so that way they would go, whoever despises, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many, quote, friends. And it's like not authentic friends. Now, the Hebrew is this like word for love. So like a platonic love, you know, like people who are like, hey, buddy, how's it going, bro? He has many, quote, friends because, well, who doesn't like a guy who's giving out handouts, you know?
Well, yes. Now, with that said, though, I'd like to say that in one way, it does say rich here, and I do think that's the accurate interpretation. But I think we could easily say we are those who are righteous, be declared righteous, I should say. We are rich. We're rich in God's means of grace and his wisdom and his word. And so, you know, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor. People like the rich because they want to get something out of them. But I think if we look at that in sort of the through the lens of 19, if the wicked are coming to the gates of the righteous begging for something, then in some ways we're much richer than those who even have wealth in this world, and we have something to disperse, we have something to give, we have something with which to be generous. So whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. So in the same way that we see that people are like, hey, you know, I have a rich friend and I'm really only friends with him because he gives me stuff. It's kind of one of those, we can also look at it in a completely different direction. The poor could also be those who are poor in spirit, those who are still locked in their sins, those who are seeking salvation. And so do we despise them like the rich might despise the literal poor? Or are we generous to the poor, not only in the things of this world, but also in these spiritual things? That's sort of what came to my mind, too.
Well, I remember in verse 21, I mean, you can go in a million different directions. The nature of the Proverbs, and it would take you a lifetime to get through them, would be to read one proverb and then contemplate all the applications and ways it can go, right? But in verse 21, the first part isn't a surprise, right? You're called to love your neighbor back then, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus comes along with platinum invitation to love your neighbor as I have loved you, and even to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But that second half is such a cool thing as Christians, as people who walk closely with God. Blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Now, that Hebrew word blessed can mean blessed or happy, you know, in a favored state. But what's so neat about that is other proverbs have said, you know, if you lend to the poor, if you give to the poor, you are giving to God, you're lending to God. And so this says when you're doing nice things for people, whether it's letting them have your spot on the road, whether it's giving them cash at the gas station, whether it's buying somebody groceries, cutting an old person's grass, you know, whatever good thing you're doing, what you're doing is you are worshiping God in that moment. So that person might not appreciate what you're doing. They might, even if they do say thank you, they may not truly appreciate the gift of whatever that is. Like if you're going to cut somebody's grass, but your knee hurts, but you continue to power through. Even if you said, well, even though my knee hurts, I was doing it. They aren't going to really appreciate the hour that you walked around your own lawnmower with your own gas, with your own wear and tear and dulling your blade with your bad knee for an hour, right? But God does notice all of that. And this is from him, and in his word, he says, hey, when you're generous to the poor, I notice. Now, that blessing may be in this world, but gracious Lord, please grant that the blessings aren't just in this world, because those are temporary. Please grant that those blessings are much bigger than just this world.
And that connects really to the next proverb, too, which says, do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. Or we could say show steadfast love and faithfulness. Both are pretty decent renderings and both are true. But do they not go astray who devise evil, but those who devise good? Doing good, good works, following after God's will, trying to walk in the wisdom that Solomon's passing down here, those things are essential for us. We are supposed to go out and live out our faith in active ways. And when we do, we both find and show steadfast love and faithfulness.
These parables are not written to say, duh, this is how life is. But these parables, each one of them, that are written like this, and even like the whole book of Job, all of these are written to say, all right, look, this is not the common human experience or human observation, right? Those who devise evil are going to get ahead. So if somebody breaks a car window and steals the cash out of a car, they're going to say, hey, I'm 200 bucks up, right? If you mug somebody and you can get, you know, their credit cards or whatever, they might be like, hey, I'm $500 or $1,200 ahead. So it's not a regular human experience to observe that those who devise evil, that they destroy themselves. But long-term perspective and ultimately the forever perspective, absolutely, absolutely.
These next two, I think, are connected also. Here we go. That's the same one. 23. In all toil, there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. Okay. So in all toil, there is profit. Another theme that we've seen throughout Proverbs so far is the lifting up, the exalting up of being diligent, not being lazy, being studious and being productive for society. So it seems to be saying that, yeah, hard work is always profitable. But mere talk leads only to poverty. How do we look at that?
So for me, it's common sense, but on that second one, that's a note for counselors and preachers and podcasters and radio hosts alike. Don't just talk around the issue. Don't just say words, but make sure that you actually put the work into your words being worthwhile listening to, and like actually to make an impact in the lives, the habits, and the hearts of your hearers.
So mere talk, and I'm seeing this almost as St. James would, in terms of, you know, you can sort of hear the words, but you're not necessarily really taking them to heart. Or you can say nice things, but not provide for the things that people need. Is that kind of what you're saying?
I mean, sure. I mean, yeah, if you're just going to sit around and talk about somebody should do something or how something should get done, or, oh, this is what's wrong with the world, well, get out there and do something. You know, do something. You know, actually work in it. You're always going to get a reward, hopefully a cash payment reward if you're doing something for somebody else. I remember at the seminary when anytime somebody's moving in or out, they're like, hey, I'll buy pizza. And then, you know, they buy pizza and it's like the cheapest pizza ever, right? And it's like, man, you know, like if you help somebody out like all day and the gift that they return to you is lunch.
Right. That was, I want you to move my piano and my couches and I'll give you a six pack. Right.
Right. A Milwaukee's best.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. But, you know, or like the next one too, though. Oh, sorry. I didn't mean to talk over you. Go ahead, brother.
No, you're good.
The next one, the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. Now, the folly of fools brings folly seems to be a little repetitive to make a point. The crown of the wise is their wealth. In English, you could read this as the crown of the wise is their wealth. That is, the wealth is their crown that they're wearing, and the wise have wealth, and that's their crown. Or, for the wise, their wealth is the crown that they're wearing. How do you see that, and how do you interpret it?
I don't see a vast, I'm just giving it like 3 seconds of thought, I don't see a vast difference, especially when you read in the context of the second one. So, you know, folly brings folly, wisdom brings wealth. This is one of these, like you said, principles, not promises, which is a great way to think of it, because it even starts with PR, like Proverbs. Proverbs are principles, not promises. Perfect. This is a verse that could have easily been misinterpreted by the Jewish leadership in Jesus's day, which were very works righteous and legalistic. And they believed that if you're wealthy, it's a reward for your faithfulness. And if you're not wealthy, if you're a laborer or you have some sort of disease or sickness or infirmity or disability, then that's a result of you or your parents or, you know, someone in your life's foolishness or sinfulness. But that's not what he's talking about at all. And here it says, hey, look, if you're going to live an uncontrolled life, an unwise life, doing whatever your impulses say to do, you're not going to accumulate much because you're going to spend it all on your foolishness, your bad decisions. But if you are wise, you're going to accumulate things in your life. You're going to accumulate more money, more treasures, better relationships. Now, like you said, these are principles, not promises. But, you know, if you talk to Dave Ramsey or people who do similar ministries, you make good decisions with your money, you're going to have more money at the end of the month than more month at the end of the money. So this is not to say if you're poor, then you're not wise. And if you're rich, then you are wise. Because even that would make these parables unnecessary to be written, because people just say, well, yeah, of course. But he is saying, just be wise, and in the end, you will have made better decisions than worse decisions, and there's an accumulation there. Now, of course, not all wealth is in this world, right? Wealth can be in relationships. Wealth can be in your own wisdom and like knowledge and understanding of things. So that way, when you're receiving the Lord's Supper, you're not just thinking to cup and a piece of bread, but you're like, wow, I am reaching, the throne of God is reaching down to me, both from the cross and from the last day. I mean, there's tremendous wealth there, and that is a reward, a crown that has been gained by, you know, just taking the things of God seriously and living life and walking with them.
And therein lies what I think is the difference in terms of semantics. So, you know, we have seen throughout Proverbs that wisdom is often pictured as being rewarded by long life and wealth. And so there's certainly no doubt about that. When I saw the crown, I think of that wreath. I think of, you know, the figurative wreath on the heads of martyrs. I think of Jesus and the crown of thorns. I think of the winners in those Greek games, you know, the people who successfully complete the Christian life, those who run the race. And so for the wise, their wealth is, i.e., not the wealth of this world, but really, it's that crown. It's that reward that you receive ultimately at the end of time through faith. So your wisdom reminds you that it's not the wealth of the world, but it's the crown upon your head, which Christ has put there. The other way around would be people are wearing the crown of their money on their head to demonstrate that they're wise. And I'm not saying that's a wrong interpretation at all, but I think I do prefer your second interpretation or your second explanation too. Because then the folly of fools brings folly, and that is that their foolishness is only going to bring them more foolishness. But for us, we put our faith, hope, and trust in God. Any thoughts about that before we go to our break?
I think you say it well.
Okay. Well, folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to take a pause, but in just a few moments when we come back, the pastor and I will keep on going. We will see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Dr. Mark Fimmel. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights, Missouri. Don't forget, folks, that you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions, comments, complaints, concerns, disagreements, compliments. Yeah, whatever you want to talk to me about, as long as it has to do with Proverbs, I'm happy to answer. You can also call in with your comments or questions to 1-800-730-2727. Let's head back to the text. All right, brother. So this next one is one of those, another kind of, it seems very straightforward and self-explanatory. And we met this in the first part of the chapter as well. Verse 25 says, "A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful." This emphasis on witnessing that we've seen throughout the scripture, but also here in Proverbs over and over again, standing up for the truth, witnessing properly, not being a false witness, those things are emphasized extremely heavily. And I think otherwise this might be worth just kind of glossing over, but in a world that's nearly adopted a post-truth ideology, the need to emphasize that there is a truth and that we must witness to it faithfully is all the more important.
Yeah, so like on verse 25, that word deceitful is mirma in the Hebrew, and it can mean treacherous, which for me is way heavier. And so, you know, someone might say, talk is cheap. What do words matter? Well, they do matter, because using words right can save lives. But if you're going to be untrue, inaccurate, or even just plain out deceptive with your words, you're treacherous. You're like a Judas Iscariot. You're like a Saul who's been entrusted with much. You know, the king who, you know, King Saul, the first king of Israel, who treacherously, you know, like son to David, you know, you might say, hey, I'm not a murderer. But here it's saying, no, your words are important. And this is before YouTube. This is before smartphone videos. You know, so a person can be put to death because of words. And, you know, even though not everything is recorded now, still, your words are so powerful, especially in the emotions of other people. And so if you're not going to be true with your words, it's treacherous. It's treachery. It's backstabbing. So just use your words to save lives. Now, you can actually use your words to save lives now in an eternal way just by sharing the word of God with people.
What does that look like? What does it look like sharing the word of God with people? You know, for those who aren't church workers, for those who perhaps, you know, aren't the type of person that's just going to go up to someone at the gas station and say, hey, you know, Jesus, that used to happen to me a lot down south. You know, I don't know, just a few practical tips, because I think that's important. But how do people share Jesus with others? I mean, I would say it's important to build relationships. You know, what do you say?
Yeah, I definitely say building relationships, and the stronger relationship, the more you can weave it in. Since it is, as you said, St. Athanasius Day, I definitely recommend every Christian memorize the Athanasian Creed before trying to share the faith with anybody. And if you are an informed listener, you know how terrible that would be. Most Christians don't even understand most of the Athanasian Creed. It's very, very big and philosophical. But as far as practical things, I often say around here at Church Shed Zion in Maryland Heights, an easy way to share the faith, if you are uncertain, an easy way to share the faith is weave church or Bible study into your conversation in a gentle way. And it could be something like, you know, on the way, you know, on Sunday, on the way home from church, so that would have been in the morning, I was driving home, and then it just started raining so badly, just like almost a flood, you know, and then you go on with the story. Now, if someone is hurting, they're going to hear you're a church person.
Right.
And if someone is just spiritually callous, they're going to hear, oh, rain. And that's a crazy easy way to weave the faith in. And you know, they may not nibble. They may not take you up on that invitation or that little nugget of thing that you just dropped until like the sixth or seventh time. You know, you've said something like that in a Bible study, you know, and don't do this like every sentence, right? But, you know, try to weave it in a time or two in a conversation. And, you know, maybe after a week or two of you trying to drop it into a conversation once or twice per conversation, don't be obnoxious about it. You know, someone is going to likely say, you know, you talk about church or Bible study or prayer group or bingo at your church an awful lot. What's the deal with that? And you can just say, you know, it's just a lot of great things happen there and on my way there and back. Just a big part of my life. Now, some people, most people are never going to like nibble on that because they're going to be like, oh yeah, you go to church. I don't, we're good. But someone who's going through a crisis in their life, if they hear that you're a churchy person, you are the closest thing they think that they have to Jesus, the closest thing that they think that they have to a lifeline to God, and they're going to reach out to you. And that is a pretty precious place to be, because then they are already hurting. They are ready for a conversation. Yeah, in my opinion, that is like one of the easiest ways to get into a conversation with somebody. It takes all the pressure off and all the weirdness off.
Yeah, I mean, and I think, oh boy, that just makes so much sense too, because you don't want to be the obnoxious Christian who is only building relationships for the point of trying to convert them to your flavor of religion. You definitely want to be the person, though, who lives out their faith in such a way that if you do bring up church, the person shouldn't be surprised that you go to church. You know, that's a trouble. You know, if you start bringing this up and people are going, oh, I didn't even know you went to church, then I guess all the more reason to kind of keep working that into your life and conversation. You mentioned earlier some statistics. You know, I've heard some others that say that, you know, people typically go their whole week without saying another prayer, Christians. They go their whole week without really even thinking about God sometimes.
Isn't that nuts? That's like never going to your pantry when you're hungry. Your food is right there and it's for you, right? Why wouldn't you pray? Oh, I'm so hungry. Well, go to your pantry. I don't want to bother it. Oh, it's so far away. You got to open a door. Oh, you know, it's just like, that's your food. Why wouldn't you pray? I totally agree.
Like I tell you, I'm a little convicted, not on the prayer part, but on the actual pantry part. My wife, of many a times we've been like, we have plenty of food to cook, but I just want it to already have been cooked. But no, I get what you're saying. But you're right. We have such access to God's word in ways that previous generations could have never even imagined. And yet we're starving.
Amen.
Well, these next two are connected with the theme of the fear of Yahweh. 26 and 27. In the fear of Yahweh, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. All right, so we both, you know, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and here it's also provides a strong confidence and a fountain of life.
So something that just irks me to no end, infinitely, is when that word is translated regarding God as fear. Now, I know Martin Luther, when he was reading this 500 years ago, and he hadn't had as deep of an interaction with God's word as, you know, especially if you've been raised on the word, and, you know, much, much farther along. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and I would challenge anybody to an arm wrestle if they disagree with me on this, but the fear is not, that word, yare, is not intended to be like what an English speaker would say fear is. This isn't like, okay, if you're afraid of God, you have one strong confidence. Only if you're afraid of God will your children have a refuge. Being afraid of God, being in terror of God is a fountain of life. That makes zero sense. I suggest that yare and then phobeo in the New Testament, which is Greek, should be reverence. Now, see, that changes everything, because are you going to have a healthy awe and respect for God if you revere him, have a reverence for him? Yeah. But fear in English says hide, because he's going to get you. And every time God shows up, maybe not every time, right? I'm sure there's some exceptions. But when God shows up, one of the very first things off of his lips is, don't be afraid. You know, if we're supposed to be afraid, he would go, you know, or got you. But he doesn't. He's always, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So that fear, in my opinion, ought to definitely be translated as revere. And I know you're just working with the English Standard Version, and you know, but when people are reading the Bible, they say, okay, be afraid of God and your kids will have a refuge, be in terror of God, terrified of God, so that you may turn away from the snares of death. It's like, nah, it's a reverence, it's a deep respect and awe and being enthralled And when you do that, verse 26, if you are enthralled in awe of God, revere God, just high praise and respect and adoration of God, you have a lot of confidence. But one is that your children will have a refuge. I see pastor kids a lot. Now, my kids are not done being kids. I got two daughters. But when I went to the seminary, I'd see a lot of the professor kids. And as I grew up, pastor kids. If a pastor is like enthralled with God, just delights in God, his kids generally turn out really well. Now, this is principle, not promise. But I did notice that a lot of the pastor's kids who the dad was very legalistic or very angry or was like, it has to be this way to make God praised the right way. The kids really struggled to have that joy of God, that reverence of God. So if you're not a pastor, and most people aren't, if you're a teacher, a construction worker, a police officer, a firefighter, a soldier, an accountant, whatever you are, if you go to church to keep God happy, your kids are going to say, I could take them or leave them. If you go to church so that way you get God off your back, then God is a burden to avoid, and they'll just skip church altogether. But if you delight in God, if you rejoice in God, if you adore God, if you savor God, if you see how precious it is to be in this deep relationship with God, your kids are going to get that, and they're going to want more of it, and they're going to want that for their significant other, right? When they start dating, they're going to want that. They're not going to want somebody who makes fun of God or uses God's name in vain or, you know, skips church. And then when their kids have – and when then their kids come along – they're going to catch your infectious love of God, your delight in God, your hunger for the things of God. And see, that's a difference. I know it's one word, but that is a difference between a reverential adoration and being terrified of God.
Now, I know regular listeners to the program and those who know me are probably waiting to see if I'm going to have to arm wrestle you. The good news is I'm not going to have to arm wrestle you. I agree with you wholeheartedly. But just as a caveat for those who might think I'm being a little confused here, what I've spoken of often is when people dismiss the fear of the Lord by saying it just means awe and respect. I actually disagree with that. I think that's definitely in tow there. I think it's certainly the part of the connotation. I think that when we look at these words, we see the word in Hebrew. It is mostly translated in most of my translations to fearful, and plenty of context indicate that that fear is indeed actual fear. So the word itself doesn't just inherently mean something other than actual fear, because it's used plenty of times in context where its fear is clearly indicated. There are some minor uses for the word. They translate it awesome and that sort of thing. Phobias, those things are obviously used as fear, literal fear. So I do hold that there is a fear of Yahweh, the fear of Lord, the fear of God that has been lost in the domestication of God to just sort of our buddy who just wants us to be happy, who we put in our pocket and we get to call out whenever we need help. And, you know, Jesus is just kind of a cool guy, always winking at our sins. So I don't disagree with you at all. Thankfully, I don't have to arm wrestle you. But I do disagree with those people who would dismiss the reality that God fully contemplated, the same God whom people were afraid to see with their eyes lest they die, the same God who created the heavens and the earth, and the same God who, well, can put your body and soul in hell. I see that there is a righteous fear of him that comes when we recognize our utter depravity and sinfulness before him. And so I think that while we do get to have all respect and much, much joy and delight in God because of Christ, I think it's always important for us to remember that according to our sinful human natures and without Christ, there is nothing but fear that we can have of God.
See, my point is that's not our reality. So like Isaiah, you know, he sees God and he realizes he's in the throne. He's like, woe is me, for I am destroyed. And some people look at that and say, see, that's the proper way to approach God. That's the proper way to approach God. But I would suggest, no, it was the wrong way to approach God. He should have shut his mouth and said, oh, okay, I'm going to wait to see what God does about this. He brought me here. You know, he's afraid. And true, outside of Christ, he should be afraid because, oopsie, gotcha. And who knows what Isaiah was doing in that moment? I know he wasn't looking at inappropriate material on the internet, but who knows what he was doing in the moment where all of a sudden he's on the throne room of God. We don't know if he was doing something good or bad, right? But all of a sudden he's on the throne of God. And then what does God do? He makes him clean, when the disciples are in the boat, they're seeing Jesus walk up and they're in the ghost. They're like afraid. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. When people are like cowering, it's kind of like, I think of this often, it's kind of like that Monty Python on the Holy Grail. God shows up and they're like, and he's like, what are you doing? We're averting our eye. I'm sorry. Stop it. Every time I show up, it's, I'm sorry for this. What are you doing? We're averting our eyes. Well, knock it off. And Monty Python, oddly, gets it right, in my opinion, right there. God wants to have this incredible friendship, incredible closeness to us. Now, yes, when I do bad things, I should be mindful that God's there. Not as in he's going to get me. He's going to get me. But instead, it should be like my dearest friend, my Lord and my God, my Savior, my leader, my counselor, my refuge deserves so much more than me having to watch me do this. Right? Or watch me look the other way. So I don't think that the English word is a fair translation of that word. And, maybe to your point, maybe reverence isn't a big enough word for what that word means. But when you look at the commentaries and the dictionaries on the Hebrew and the Greek, it really kind of bounces back and forth between fear of, as in terror, run away and hide like a dragon, or this fear is in reverence, as in like, you deserve my all.
The only thing I'll add, because we have to keep going and we don't have time to really suss it out, is something like Matthew 10:28. In this case, the word phobeo is being used for both in one sentence out of the mouth of Jesus in a way that doesn't indicate respect. And fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. To my point, we don't fear that our bodies and souls are going to be destroyed in hell because we have a Christ. And I think that's to your point too. But I think the idea that if without Christ, we don't recognize that we would have nothing but God's wrath and therefore live only in this fear of him, I think that's really important because so many people will respect, have awe, fear, comply with the world out of fear of punishment, and yet have no qualms about flaunting their sin in the face of God.
I think it's like the ambiguity, like Barak in the Hebrew and eulogio in Greek.
Blessing.
To an inferior, it's bless, but to a superior, it's praise. So it just really kind of depends on the object. But either way, I think we can agree. We oftentimes take God too casually, and yes, that's not where he belongs.
We'll leave it there so that I don't have to arm wrestle you.
Yeah.
All right, let's move. Let's move on. So, but regardless, the point I think is the same whether or not you get into our little nitpickingness, because the fear of Yahweh. One has strong confidence, his children will have a refuge. The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. The idea is that we have in our God life and life eternal. We get to escape the consequences of death. That's a big deal. That's something you get to pass down to your children. And it's something just like Lady Wisdom standing in the street corners, we must be going and telling people, look, here's one that can save you. Because people are afraid of death. And yet they can redirect that to God and escape that death. Now, 28, and I like 28 because it seems so practical. Yeah. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without a people, a prince is ruined. Now, I'd love to hear how you apply that maybe a little bit more spiritually, but just practically speaking, yeah, I mean, if you don't have people to rule over, then you're not much of a prince or a king. What is that telling us, though, from sort of Solomon and the Holy Spirit's point of view?
As I read this, I instantly start thinking of all the other places that this would be a phrase. It's sort of like as a teacher, oh, these dumb kids, why don't they know anything, right? But it's like, well, if they weren't dumb, you wouldn't have a job, right? As a pastor, oh, these sinners, oh, well, if they didn't struggle with life, then they wouldn't need you, you know, or like a plumber. Oh, what did they do to this toilet? Well, if they knew how to use a toilet, right, then they wouldn't really need you. And so, you know, we can complain about the people that we serve, teacher, architect, janitor, construction worker, police officer, firefighter. We can complain about the people we're called to serve, but if they weren't there, then, you know, you wouldn't have that position. So we're all in a big old balance of having to deal with the people that maybe don't see things the way that we do, but it's our job, it's our calling until the last day to use our gifts and abilities for those who don't have those gifts and abilities.
It's funny that you bring those particular examples up. I remember as a circuit visitor, I was counseling a pastor and I said, well, every Sunday you preach that the people are sinners. Why are you surprised when they act like it? And of course, we're included in that. And likewise, my brother-in-law works for FedEx, and we're the type of people who probably have a package at our door about every day. It's just ridiculous. We also get a bunch of free samples so that we can review them. So that's another reason why. But anyway, the point is this, you know, we always feel bad because the delivery guys have to deliver to our house all the time. And I talked to my brother-in-law about it and he said, oh yeah, you people are annoying. And then I just laugh because I'm like, just what you said. Well, without us, you wouldn't have a job, right?
That's right.
Of course, then again, you know, I think he said something like, well, you don't have to order cat litter through the mail. And I was like, okay, that's fair. Cause that's about 40 pounds. But, in any case, let's keep on going. Yeah, exactly. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. I think those two are connected, right? So makes the bones rot. I have felt that, you know, I mean, I can reflect on my own sin and covetousness, envy, those types of things, you know, just discontentment, they really do. They kind of rot you to the core.
For a Bible study, I'm getting ready for next Wednesday. Or no, I guess it's Sunday. I came across, you know, you who are in Christ are already rich beyond measure. And he's talking to the Corinthians. And I looked up, I was curious, what does it take to be rich? And if you make $30,000 or more, you're in the top 5%. So when people are like, oh, the top 1%, it's just like, you know, everybody outside America, mm-hmm. almost everybody outside America is looking at you saying you are the top 0.5%. Now, not every American makes more than $30,000. But my whole point is we have so much. And I'll tell you, Nero, or the richest man of all time, Augustus, he did not have indoor plumbing like we have indoor plumbing. He did not have Febreze. His clothes were still washed in urine. And they had no antibiotics and no air conditioning. So, man, he only had fruit when it was seasonally appropriate because it rot before it came to Rome. And here we are like, oh, can't believe the kiwi are $2 each now. You know? So, I mean, as far as envy, anybody who's able to listen to this program, you are loaded. Be happy with what you got. And if somebody has a bigger house, rejoice that you don't have to pay their air conditioning bill or their property tax.
That's right. That's a great example you brought up about, you know, the wealth of, who'd you say, Augustus, or one of the Caesars or something. Mm-hmm. But the point is, I'm from North Carolina and we have the Biltmore Estate. And if you go visit this beautiful mansion, still the largest privately owned residence in the country, yes, it's beautiful and it's huge, but it does not have the modern amenities of your most basic studio apartment. I mean, it's big, but it was cold in the winter and hot in the summer. And, you know, like you said, no fresh foods, no air conditioning. It's just fascinating. Well, this leads us to what's going to have to be our last one for today because we're running out of time. We had too much fun with the fear of the Lord, but I think it's connected, right? Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. It's sort of bringing that theme back around, but it's so important. But why is oppressing the poor an insult to, well, his maker is God, to God?
Well, as you know, we are all made in the image of God. And we have all been paid for by God, not just as creator, but also as the redeemer. whether a person benefits from that or chooses to go it alone. And so if we keep what we have to ourselves, we are denying God. And I love that second half. And I even checked the Hebrew to make sure. He who is generous to the needy honors him. That him is not the needy, that him is the his maker at the end of each of these. And so when you're being generous to somebody, whether they're spiritually needy, emotionally needy, financially needy, whatever it is, you're honoring God. So he notices. He notices, and God does not count up our sins if you are in Christ. He does not count up our sins. But 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about how he is counting up our acts of faithfulness. So when you're being generous with somebody who is needy, God's counting that up. He's keeping track, and there will be a return. There will be a return to you. So the most selfish thing you can do is help somebody out. The most selfless thing you can do is help somebody out. It's a win-win. The only way to lose is to keep your junk for yourself.
Oh, I love it. And that's great parting words, and that's where they'll have to be. But I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Mark Femmel. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights, Missouri. Brother, it's been great having you on the show. And thanks. Come back again.
My privilege. Thanks for having me.
Folks, tomorrow is our May Free Text First Friday episode. And hold on to your hat. It's a Thy Strong Word and Sharper Iron crossover. Well, sort of. That's right. The Reverend Timothy Apple, host of Sharper Iron, will be on the show to talk about the beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll talk about a few of their key beliefs, how they interpret the Bible, and maybe give you a little bit of a head start in having a conversation with them next time they knock on your door. So don't miss this episode about how we can respond in truth and love. That's tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.